is the hardest time to get up? Why is it that so often you come back from a vacation more tired and worn out than when you left? There's something about rest that we struggle with. And part of it is our cultural values of busyness and productivity that can become idols in our current culture. But this is not a new thing. In fact, the subject of rest was one of the greatest points of contention between Jesus and his opponents. And the very concept of rest was one of the most oppressive, unrestful aspects of the legalistic Judaism of Jesus' day. And that's what we're going to look at this morning is how is it that something intended for good, like rest, can be so hard for us to embrace? Why is it? What is the disconnect between God's desire to bless us with rest and our inability to embrace and accept that blessing? We're continuing with our series on the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be going through the verses kind of as we go this morning, but we will be looking at Mark chapter 2, verse 23, and going all the way through chapter 3, verse 12, and we'll be reading the verses as we go, like I said. We've already seen Jesus come on the scene. Mark, right out of the gate, declares him to be the Son of God. We know who he is. We know his divine personage, and we see him prepared for by John the Baptist, who comes to prepare the way, has this dynamic ministry. Jesus enters the scene. He's baptized. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. You might expect a grand coronation of God's divine one, but immediately we see that he's going to face struggle and hardship. That he did not come to be served, but to serve. And so he begins his ministry in obscurity and quickly distinguishes himself as he preaches the gospel message. The message that the kingdom of God, God's way of living, is at hand. It's available to you and I right now through Jesus to live for God in a way that has eternal impact. And that's the good news that he declares. And he preaches and teaches in such a way that sets him apart from the other religious teachers of his day. He teaches as one who has authority, not relying on the precedent of previous teachers and sort of the legal opinions of the day, but relying on God's word and the declared truth that Jesus himself proclaims to be true for his authority. And that authority is affirmed and confirmed by his ability to perform miraculous works, primarily the casting out of evil spirits and the healing of physical ailments. And as he goes on in his ministry, he begins to attract larger and larger crowds. And yet there's this tension because the crowds want the miracles. They want the healing. They want the exorcisms. And Jesus is called primarily to teach. And so he struggles with this tension. And to that struggle is added now, beginning in chapter 2, this theme of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. The scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they all represent the same kind of thinking. And we've already seen three of these conflicts come up. The first one at the beginning of chapter 2, when Jesus is confronted with an opportunity to heal a paralyzed man, he declares that his sins are forgiven. He supernaturally discerns that the religious leaders who are watching have a problem with that. He challenges them on that, and then to confirm that he has the authority to forgive sins, he heals the paralyzed man. And after that, it's on. There is ongoing conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders from then all the way through the rest of his ministry. And the next two incidents highlight that. There's a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders over his willingness to associate with worldly people, with tax collectors and sinners, as they characterize them. And there's a conflict with Jesus over the fact that his disciples don't fast the way the Pharisees did, and even the disciples of John the Baptist did. And Jesus says, look, I'm bringing a whole new perspective. And he tells these two mini parables about new and old cloth and new wine and new wineskins to illustrate that fact. And now this conflict is going to come to a head over the issue that more than anything brought Jesus into conflict with the religious leaders throughout the Gospels. In terms of the legal arguments that they fixated on with Jesus, Sabbath keeping was the biggest one. And so we begin with a Sabbath snack. Verses 23 and 24 of Mark chapter 2. It says, and it happened that he, that's Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So Jesus and disciples are going along. They're walking by some grain fields. They're hungry. They pick some grain and eat it. The grain's ripe, ready to eat. Now, we might object to that because in our very property rights-focused legal system, we might consider that theft, right? But that was not the problem here. In fact, this practice was explicitly condoned in Deuteronomy 23, 24. It says, as long as you don't take a harvesting implement to somebody else's field, you're allowed to pick food and eat it if you're hungry. That was just accepted. That was part of the law. That was not the objection. The objection the Pharisees had was that this was being done on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is clearly taught and affirmed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament law, it's one of the Ten Commandments. It was a big deal. God said, I want you to keep a Sabbath day. I want you to keep it separate. I want you to be holy about it. And there are a few specific examples in the Old Testament of things that God specifically forbid on the Sabbath. But for the most part, it's not spelled out exactly what you're allowed to do and not allowed to do on the Sabbath. The point was, you're supposed to rest and not work. That actually precedes the Old Testament law, by the way. God set that pattern when he created the universe in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, not because he was tired, not because he needed a break, but because he was setting a pattern for us. So by the time we get to Jesus' day, these Jewish people, these religious leaders that were very concerned with obeying the law, had a problem with how vague the restrictions were. What does it mean to work? How do we know whether we're working on the Sabbath or not? We got to make sure that we're keeping the Sabbath. So they had developed an elaborate system that included 39 categories of work and countless rules and regulations under each of these categories to know whether or not you were working on the Sabbath. And there's all kinds of ludicrous examples. My personal favorite is the one that had to do with spitting. See, if you happened to be outside on a Sabbath day and you felt the need to spit, you needed to be careful to find a nice hard rock to spit on. That's okay. But if you spit on soft ground, that was forbidden because there's a chance that some of your saliva could water a plant, and that's irrigation, and that is work on the Sabbath. Don't do it. So you can see it got to such a ridiculous point that the practice of keeping the Sabbath rather than being restful became a full-time job. Every Sabbath, you had to be concerned all the time about whether you were working or not. That's not restful. That's not relaxing. That's not life-giving. This is the attitude with which the Pharisees viewed the Sabbath, and so they had a problem because picking this grain and eating it was a violation of their rules. Never mind that their rules also said you're not allowed to carry food with you on a Sabbath. So apparently it's better just to be hungry. That's more restful. The interesting thing here, though, is that Jesus and his disciples aren't breaking any Old Testament laws. They're just breaking these rules that Jesus has already said. He teaches this one with his own authority. He's not subject to. Jesus could have answered the Pharisees by simply saying, that's not in the law. We don't have to do it just because you say so. But look at how Jesus answers them. He challenges them in a somewhat unexpected way. In verses 25 and 26, he says this. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests. And he also gave it to those who were with him. So Jesus, instead of saying, we're not actually breaking the law, it's okay, is appealing to a different principle here. He is pointing to an example where David absolutely violated the letter of the Old Testament law. But according to Jewish tradition, and this is a tradition that these Pharisees would have accepted, it was okay for David to do that. And here's why. The bread that David ate, the consecrated bread, sometimes called the showbread, was bread that was commanded to be baked and laid on the altar once a week as a symbolic offering to God, 12 loaves to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But at the end of that week, when new bread was put on the altar, the old bread wasn't just to be tossed away. God decreed that it could be eaten by the priests. It wasn't for anybody else, but it was God's way of helping to provide for his servants, the priests. They were allowed to eat the bread. David, in 1 Samuel 21, is running from Saul. He's God's anointed king. He's hungry. He's desperate. He's in need. The only food available when he comes to the priests of Nod and asks them for help is the showbread, the consecrated bread. And apparently they had enough, the priests had enough to eat. They were able to spare this. And so they offer it to David, and he eats it. And the Jewish tradition said it was okay for David to do that because David was God's anointed. He wasn't technically a priest, but he was definitely a servant of God, and he needed to eat, and the whole purpose of the showbread is to feed God's servants. So the spirit of the law was being followed, and it was okay for David to do that. So what Jesus is doing here, instead of arguing about whether or not he broke the law, is appealing to is challenging the Pharisaical approach to what it means to keep the law. Instead of arguing over the letter of the law, whether or not he actually broke a rule or not, he is pointing out that in hindsight, when looking back at a hero of the faith like David, they can recognize the difference between legalistic, rigid application of the rules and honoring the spirit of God's law. And that is the challenge that Jesus puts before them. And then he sums it up in verses 27 and 28 by making two very profound statements. And we're going to come back and talk about these a little bit more at the end. But Jesus says this. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Basically saying this. God did not create man in order to bless his law so that man could keep the law and the Sabbath could be better because of us. God created the Sabbath so that we could be blessed by the Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath is to serve humanity. It is not the point of of humanity to serve the Sabbath. But then Jesus goes on and he says, so the Son of Man, which is Jesus' way of talking about himself, Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus, as the ultimate human being, as the representative of humanity, has authority over the Sabbath because the point of the Sabbath is to serve humanity, not the other way around. Then we transition into chapter 3, and it's not clear exactly how these two events are connected chronologically, but it's clear that they're connected thematically, and that's why they're right next to each other here in the Gospel of Mark. Because we have another scene where Jesus is now teaching in the synagogue and the Sabbath becomes a point of contention. Look at the first two verses of chapter 3 with me. It says, he, that's Jesus, entered again into a synagogue and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. The they here again is the religious leaders, the same group of people, the same type of people that Jesus had just been arguing with about the Sabbath. Now, it's not entirely clear here whether these guys just showed up at a time and place where they knew there was going to be a potential miracle. They happened to know that the man with the withered hand was there, or whether the man with the withered hand was actually a plant that they brought specifically to try and trap Jesus. But either way, the attitude here of the religious leaders is pretty callous toward this guy who has a serious ailment. He's a prop in their stunt. He's bait. But Jesus takes the bait. Verses 3 through 5. He, Jesus, said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus is teaching. He sees the man with the withered hand. He knows exactly what's going on. He's gonna challenge the people that are trying to set the trap for him. And he challenges them by saying, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath to save a life or to kill? Now, as legalistic as they were, the Pharisaical code at that time did allow you to save somebody's life. If somebody was gonna die, you were allowed to do just enough work to save their life. But no more. Anything else, no matter how much pain they were in, no matter how much suffering, that has to wait until Sunday. Because that's working on the Sabbath. But Jesus is acknowledging that even they recognize that the spirit of the Sabbath is not to destroy life. It is not to harm people. It is to bless people. And so he says, are you supposed to kill or save? And by extension, are you supposed to do good or do harm? And they won't answer him. Because they know if they say, well, life, if you're supposed to save a life, that means you're supposed to do good on the Sabbath, that the logical conclusion is healing on the Sabbath is a natural extension of that. If you can bless people on the Sabbath, you should do it. The Sabbath is supposed to be a blessing to people. But they won't say it because they're so committed to their perspective on what righteousness is and their system that they won't open up that little chink in the armor for Jesus to exploit. And that makes Jesus mad. It says he looks at them with anger. I believe Christ's anger here is motivated by the effect that this approach has on people, like the man with the withered hand. People being who are suffering under the yoke of this legalistic theology. In God's name, people were suffering from the very thing that God intended to bless them. And I think that made Jesus angry. But it also says that he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. He was grieved that these religious leaders who professed a love for God, who on some level were wanting to seek or serve God in their twisted way, were so blind that their hearts were so hard, that they were so self-righteous and legalistic, that they could not allow their hypocrisy to be exposed. And that made Jesus sad, because he loved those people too. And because of that anger, and because of that sorrow, he heals the man with the withered hand publicly. And that's the last straw. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus had already exposed the hypocrisy of their so-called moral code. The work that he did on the Sabbath wasn't technically a violation of any of their rules, because all he did was tell the guy to stretch out his hand. And it was confirmed by a miraculous act that could only represent God's endorsement of Jesus' healing. And yet, in spite of all of that, the fact that their legalistic, self-righteous system was breached publicly made these men so furious that they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they were willing to conspire with the Herodians to do it. The Herodians were the traitors. They were the collaborators. They were the tax collectors. They were the pro-Roman people that would have been at the top of the enemies list of any good patriotic Pharisee. But if that's what it took to get rid of Jesus, that's what they were willing to do. Of course, this doesn't stop Jesus' ministry. Mark continues verses 7 through 12 with a little summary of what's going on with Jesus after this. It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea, and his disciples and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. So Jesus' ministry isn't just continuing, it's growing. More and more people from more and more places are flocking to him, and he's continuing to teach the gospel message, and yet we still have some of these tensions that we've already seen in Mark. This tension between the demand for healing and the desire for teaching. Why were they crowding around him, according to Mark? Because he was healing people. So what does Jesus do? He asks his disciples to get a boat. And we see this in some of the other Gospels. It was apparently a frequent practice of Jesus. When the crowds were swarming in on him and he was near water, he would have a boat put out just a little ways out off the shore so that people couldn't get right up in his face. And the boat would serve as a kind of platform or stage for him to teach from. And the crowds lined up on the shore, and there was generally a little bit of a slope, so it almost had a little amphitheater effect, made it an excellent environment for teaching. He didn't go out on the boat to heal people. He went out on the boat to teach people. And yet the crowds are drawn to the miracle. So we see that tension again. And we also see this tension of conflict and authority with the evil spirits. Why were the evil spirits going around saying, you're the Son of God? Were they suddenly evangelists? No. We see this pattern several times in Mark, and I believe it's a reference to this belief at that time that in a spiritual conflict, if you could name someone, if you could identify them, that was a way of exercising authority over them. These evil spirits were powerless before Jesus. They couldn't do anything. The only thing they could do to sort of flex their spiritual muscles would say, I know who you are. And then Jesus would shut that right down. He was the one that really had authority. Additionally, though, we have to acknowledge it wasn't just demons that Jesus told not to talk about who he was. There were other examples of that. And this is a strange thing for us to understand. But I believe the reason, although Jesus never lied about being the Messiah, he never denied being the Messiah, it's pretty clear he did not lead with that. He did not open with that. He did not come on the scene announcing that. And I believe it was because people's concept of what the Messiah was so flawed and so far off from who Jesus was and what he came to do that it would have been misleading for him to proclaim himself the Messiah. People were waiting for a Messiah, but not that Messiah. It's kind of like if you were went to the hospital and you're back in a little waiting room, you know, and somebody comes back with a clipboard and you say, are you a doctor? And they say, sure I am. Here, I'm having you fill out your insurance forms. Fill this out. I said, well, doctor, this is what's wrong with me. I said, oh, no, you don't understand. I have a PhD in Russian literature, but I just work here, right? Technically, they're a doctor, but that's not the doctor you were waiting for. If Jesus comes out declaring I'm the Messiah and people associate with the Messiah with someone who is going to bring the world into alignment with their view of God's kingdom, kick out the Romans, heal their diseases, solve all their problems, that is not the Messiah that they're waiting for. He did not come to do that. He came to bring people into alignment with God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand is not saying, I am going to bring your version of what's right into reality, but I am inviting you to join into God's reality of what is right and what he is in the process of bringing into reality. It's a radically different message. And until people understood that message, Jesus did not want to confuse them by advertising the fact that he was the long-awaited Messiah. In fact, those two issues that come to the forefront in these conflicts with the demons, Christ's authority and the radically different nature of Christ's approach to righteousness, really tie back to this conflict we see between him and the religious leaders, highlighted in this Sabbath conflict. Let's go back to chapter 2, verses 27 and 28 for a minute and look at these two key statements. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. His approach to Sabbath keeping, and in fact, I would argue to all law keeping, was this. God loves you. He knows what is best for you. And he has given these laws and instructions in order that you might be blessed by being brought into alignment with his way of living. The Sabbath was made for mankind. But what was the Pharisaical approach? The law is holy. The law is sacred. We must honor the law at all costs. Our job is to serve the law. And that is how we honor God. Mankind is made for the Sabbath. They sought, rather than aligning their hearts to God's way of doing things, to align the circumstances of the world through strict legalistic enforcement of the law to their concept of God's way of doing things. It's radically different than the kingdom that Jesus is. Jesus is calling his people to embrace the Sabbath as a blessing from God. And when you embrace it as a blessing from God, it changes your attitude toward it, and it changes the way you keep it. If you expect law keeping or Sabbath keeping to be this noble sacrifice to God, of course you're supposed to suffer. That almost makes it more noble and more righteous. But if you expect it to be a blessing to do things God's way, then you look to keep it in the way that is truly a blessing. A blessing from God's perspective, not necessarily a worldly human perspective, but still, it changes the way you keep the Sabbath. And yet, in his very next breath, Jesus slams the door on this idea that law-keeping is a free-for-all, that we can pick and choose how we want to keep the law. He just said the Sabbath was made for man, not for mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath. He could say, therefore, mankind is Lord over the Sabbath, but that's not what he says, is it? Therefore, the Son of Man, I, as humanity's representative and rightful Lord, am Lord even of the Sabbath. See, if we want to keep the Sabbath, we accept it as a blessing from God, but we also accept that we are not able or vested with the authority to determine what is and is not a blessing. We have to subject ourselves to Jesus, not to the legalism of the Pharisees, but to Jesus. How did Jesus approach the Sabbath? What was Jesus' attitude toward the Sabbath? And if I'm doing that with an attitude that the Sabbath is going to be a blessing to me, then I'm going to keep it in a way that honors God and that blesses humanity and doesn't oppress humanity. And I believe, by the way, that we can extend these same principles to all approaches to law keeping. Every law that God gives us, he gives us for our benefit and our good. And if we don't really believe that, if we don't really wrap our arms around that, it's impossible to obey those laws in the spirit in which they're intended. And yet we also have to acknowledge that the correct way to understand and interpret and imply law is always through the lens of Jesus Christ. And we don't have Jesus standing next to us to answer all our questions directly, but we do have him portrayed to us in God's word, how he addresses these questions, what his approach to law keeping is, and we can model it after that. And we also have his spirit, the Holy Spirit, with us that we can depend on and to prayerfully guide us as we seek to apply laws in this way. And so that's what those two phrases mean together. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is calling us to observe the Sabbath, and I would argue by extension all of God's laws, as a gift from God, but in submission to him. It's a good thing, it's a blessing, but we're still subject to Jesus as Lord over how we obey. So we don't have to be subject to a legalistic approach. We don't have to be paranoid about doing things just the right way, because all of this is about blessing us. And yet, if we acknowledge Jesus' lordship in our lives, we acknowledge that he is the one who gets to decide what is a blessing and how to pursue that blessing. And this is a real struggle in the issue of Sabbath, I think, for a lot of us for a couple of reasons. One is we live in a culture that runs very counter to the idea of Sabbath. I think I mentioned this in the opening. Two of the biggest idols in our culture are busyness and productivity. And the idea of taking a Sabbath is counter to that. So we're pushing against that. But we're also pushing against, in the conservative evangelical tradition, a strain of legalism with regard to Sabbath keeping, where it was all about make sure you don't do any of these things. It was very pharisaical in some traditions of what you're allowed to do and not do on Sunday. And it wasn't about blessing people or achieving rest. It was about following the rules. And so we have those two things working against us. And this is an area that I've really struggled with throughout my Christian life. I just want to be honest with you. For a long time, and I won't say that I never struggle with this anymore, but for a long time, I had a really bad attitude toward Christian Sabbath keepers. I was pretty cynical. Anybody that called Sunday the Sabbath, man, I right away I thought lower of them. Even though, you know, almost everybody that does that understands that Saturday was the original Sabbath, and that's just they're applying that principle on Sunday. And we have the freedom to do that as Christians, and that's great. But I had a really bad attitude about it, and I would point to the worst examples of legalism. But you know what? I really got the idea that mankind was not created for the Sabbath, but I wasn't doing a very good job of accepting that the Sabbath was created for mankind. I wasn't looking at how I should apply the principle of Sabbath rest in my life. And I still struggle with that. How do I embrace the idea of Sabbath rest, really embrace it without slipping into legalism. It's hard for me, and it's not hard for me because I have such a Herculean work ethic. I have to be busy all the time. I like to goof off as much as the next guy, but I like to be in control of it. I like to do it when I feel like, and the idea of intentionally pursuing God's pattern for rest as opposed to the way I feel like I want to achieve rest is something I really struggle with. And maybe that's not something that you struggle with, but I think we all can apply these principles in a number of areas. We all struggle with this tension between keeping the law in submission to Jesus without slipping into a rules-based, detailed list of rules approach to righteousness. And it comes up in all kinds of areas. Sexual purity is an example. There are lines that clearly Scripture says we must not cross. And there's no way you can claim that if you're crossing those, you're in submission to Jesus. But the spirit of the law of sexual purity holds us to a higher standard. And the temptation is to make a whole list of rules of the TV and the movies that you're allowed to watch or not watch, the clothes you're allowed to wear or not wear if you want to be sexually pure. But that is slipping into Pharisaism. It might look different for one person and another, between one Christian and another, for how they pursue sexual purity in submission to Jesus. Generosity is another one. Anybody that says, I don't have to give my money to any cause other than myself, it's all mine, is clearly not in submission to Jesus. But anybody who starts telling you exactly how much you have to give to what, when, and where is clearly slipping into making that generosity not about blessing you by being generous. God commands us to give not because he needs our money, but because we need to give it. But slipping into that Pharisaical attitude of now God is being served by my giving. One that's prevalent right now is the need to stand up for marginalized people. People on the margins of society. People who are disadvantaged economically, socially, legally, whatever it is. And anybody that says, I don't have to do that, I don't have to care about that, is clearly not obeying Jesus. But that doesn't mean that every Christian is going to do it in exactly the same way, with exactly the same focus, and that's okay. Because God commands us to stand up for the marginalized, not because he needs us to do it, because he's inviting us to be blessed by entering into the kingdom that seeks justice and righteousness for the whole world. And we're never going to achieve it this side of heaven, but we get to be part of it now. So regardless of what it is, this principle applies. Jesus is calling us to observe God's laws as a gift from him in submission to Jesus. It's not a free-for-all, but it's also not something that's going to be able to be codified into a list of do's and don'ts that's always going to apply in every situation to every Christian the same way. So what do we do with these truths? I think we start by asking ourselves about the Sabbath. What is my attitude toward the pattern of Sabbath rest that God commends? It's pretty clear that as Christians, we have a lot of freedom in this area. And yet, it's also clear that nowhere does God say, never mind, don't worry about the Sabbath. It's good. It's a good thing. Sabbath rest is a good thing. So what's my attitude and how does my attitude show up in my actions? I'll be honest, I still struggle to take it seriously. I'm working on it. But then, maybe that's not your issue. Where is it that you struggle to see obedience as a blessing for my benefit? What are the areas where obeying God feels more like I've got to do this for God than I get to do this for me because God says it's best? Or the flip side, where do I struggle to make Jesus Lord over how I should obey? Where is my freedom to pursue the spirit of the law so laxed and loosey-goosey and free that I'm not really asking myself honestly, what would Jesus say about this? How would Jesus want me to apply this principle in my life? And you might struggle in one area with one on one side of the equation and another area on the other side of the equation, but it's worth it to ask ourselves. If we are seeking to observe not only the Sabbath but all of God's laws as a gift from God and in submission to Jesus, there's that tension in every single issue. We need to ask God to reveal to us where we're at, where we're struggling, so we can bring ourselves into alignment to obey God as a blessing to us in submission to our Lord Jesus. Let's pray and ask him to help us do that. Jesus, we confess that we may not look like the Pharisees, but we struggle like they do with our attitude toward obedience. We struggle to see obedience as truly a gift and blessing. And we struggle to submit to you as an extension of that. We thank you for this example of the Sabbath, that we don't have to be enslaved by legalism. We don't have to be enslaved by lists of do's and don'ts, that we can embrace law-keeping, whether in the Sabbath or any area, as a blessing from you and seek to obey it in a way that is a blessing to you. But we also thank you, God, that through Jesus you remind us that the best way to pursue that blessing is in submission. Submission to your clearly declared word, submission to the Spirit that you've sent us, and to the example of Jesus from Scripture. So we pray that we would do that. We pray that we would seriously pursue obedience because of the blessing that it is. Help us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.